Spirit. We believe in the crucifixion, the resurrection, and we believe that he's coming back again. Just about every single one of those statements have been challenged throughout the years by some form of false teaching or some religion that has either denied the crucifixion, denied the resurrection. Even 2 Peter 3 tells us that there are those who will scoff and mock believers and say, he said he's coming back, where is he? So praise God that we can stand here today united in Christ and declare we believe these things to be true from the word of God. Amen? Well, let's begin this morning as we now look to the preaching of God's word with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning once again, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to gather in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that we have the privilege to have Bibles in our hands this morning. The book of Revelation, as we begin that today, is such a glorious book. It is a book of encouragement. It is a book for believers to know of the end times and what God is going to do and what the end of time is going to look like. And Father, I pray as we begin this journey through this marvelous book that you would give us wisdom, that you would prepare our hearts for what your word has to teach us, and that we wouldn't just walk away from this book knowing a little bit more about what's going to happen in the end, but Father, allowing it to transform our lives, to transform our thinking, to know that Jesus could come at any time, to know that sin will be defeated, to know that the children of God are going to be taken up with the Lord, to know that Satan will be defeated. Father, this should impact our thinking, which should impact our very lives on a daily basis. So Father, open our eyes to the truth. Bless our time together this morning and the many weeks to come in this marvelous book. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. And for those of you who are visiting with us, you visited at just the right time, because this is the first message on Revelation. And for those of you who are members of Cornerstone, you know that we walk through every verse of Scripture, through every verse of the books of the Bible. So we are going to begin here this morning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And according to one of our deacons, in 6 years, we will find ourselves in Revelation chapter 22, in the culmination of the book. So let's go ahead this morning and start with week one and looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, as we begin our study of the book of Revelation, we are going to start it in the same way that we start every book of the Bible. And that is, we're going to take a look at the setting. What is going on when this book is being written? We're going to look at the authorship. Who wrote this book, or where did this truth come from? We're going to establish what the main central driving theme of the book is. At its core, what is the book of Revelation about? And then finally, we're going to look at the structure of the book and just a very rough outline of how can the book be broken up so that we can get a little bit more of a firmer grasp on it. And all of this I am going to do in about 35 minutes, because we have communion this morning. So please be praying for me and for your minds, because I may speed up the pace towards the end. But let's begin by looking first at the setting. And if you have your Bibles there, just turn with me to verse 9 and look what John tells us. And John is the author of this book. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So in chapter 1, the writer is established as John, and we know that this is the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. This was one of Jesus' closest disciples, one of the men that was in his inner circle along with Peter and James. And John tells us here that he wrote this revelation when he was on the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos was an island that was in the Aegean Sea just west of modern-day Turkey. It was a rather small island, about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide, and it was a place where they would send prisoners in slave camps. So right before John receives this revelation and he's on the island of Patmos, he was ministering, we believe, to believers in Ephesus. So he's there doing the work of the ministry, but he's arrested on account of his faithful preaching of the word of God. And we know that because he says there that he was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he was ministering to the people, the word of God and the truth, and it was because of his faithfulness that he was arrested by the people around him. And he was eventually sent to Patmos after trying to be burned alive, or rather boiled alive, but he was miraculously saved by God. And they said, well, obviously we can't kill him, so let's just send him to this island. And that's where they send him here. And it's during this time that God gives him this revelation. So just looking at the words there in the beginning of verse 9, John says that he is a partner in the tribulation. So John was experiencing some pretty rough times. Being arrested, they tried to kill him, and then they send him to this island for slave labor. And he's a pretty elderly man at this point. He's probably in his 80s or his 90s. And he says, I'm a partner in the tribulation. But not only was John facing some pretty challenging times because of his faith, but in a couple of weeks, we're going to see in Revelation chapter 2 that John writes to a church in his day, the church of Smyrna, and he says in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. Not only is John suffering persecution, but also the churches around him. So we see that the book of Revelation is written during a time where Christians are being persecuted. And if you remember, John was one of the last apostles, he was the last apostle to die. And this is written later on in his life, again, 80s or 90s. So John may very well be the last apostle who's alive. All the other ones have been persecuted for their faith. They've been killed for their faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ. So you can think of the loneliness that John is experiencing. No contact with any of the other disciples. No contact with any of the other apostles. The other churches are being persecuted. He's been sentenced to this island. I think we can summarize very briefly here and say both the church and John were experiencing some pretty challenging times and what may have seemed as a hopeless situation. Here we are, all standing for Christ. 11 of the original apostles are now dead. The church is being persecuted. I, the last apostle, have been isolated on this island. Is Jesus Christ really going to come back? Is his church really going to survive? Because it looks like evil is winning. That is the foundation and the setting of the book of Revelation. Very bleak and hopeless. And it's in that setting that God reveals to his apostle this glorious book, which back in verse 1, you can turn there again, he calls this book the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation in the Greek there is apokalypsis. It's where we get the English word apocalypse. And it literally means to uncover or to unveil something. And it's the first word in the book. In the Greek, that is the first word, apokalypsis. So the book is about something that is being uncovered. Something that is being unveiled. Something that we don't know specifically about that is now being made known to us. And the question is, well, what is going to be revealed to us? Well, he says, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be careful here because there are two ways to understand this. Is John saying that this is the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ? Or is he saying that this is the unveiling that Jesus Christ is going to tell us? In other words, is this a revelation about Jesus or a revelation from Jesus? And I don't want to get too technical this morning, but this phrase is in the genitive sense, which means it's possessive. And I believe it is the subjective genitive, which means Jesus possesses the revelation. That's how it's structured in the Greek. So what it means here, the way the book opens, and this is important, is he is saying there is a message, an uncovering, an unveiling of something that Jesus Christ possesses that he's about to give to us. Now, the book certainly also is about Jesus. He is the central character. But that's not what John is emphasizing here. He's emphasizing that the message comes from Christ. This is very similar to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:12. When he's defending the gospel, he says to those in Galatia, I did not receive this word from men, but from a apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, from a revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ gave me the gospel that I'm declaring to you. John is using the same language. What we're about to read in these 22 chapters has been given by Christ. He possesses it. Now, why is that important? Why would we begin a book stressing that this has come from Jesus Christ? For one central reason, it emphasizes its authority, its surety, and its accuracy. This is a prophecy. This is something that is yet to come. And we begin the book by saying, you can bet that this is going to be true. You can hope that this is going to be true. You can know this is going to be true because this doesn't come from John. This doesn't come from any of the apostles. It comes straight from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He possesses what's going to happen in the end time, and he is now giving it to his church so that we might be encouraged. He begins with the authority of Jesus Christ. One commentator says this, because Jesus is the primary revealer, it underscores the paramount authority of the message contained in the book and thus its value for all who give it attention. Can there be anything more valuable than that which is given to you by Jesus Christ? And Jesus says, I have a message for you, church. I want you to know what's going to happen in the end. But notice that not only is this message coming to John from Christ, not only is this the message of Christ, but notice the next line, it says, which God gave him. That's a very interesting phrase. God there is in reference to the Father. So John says, Jesus possesses this message, but he got it from someone. He got it from God. Again, referring to the Father. So what we see here is the Father has established what's going to happen in the end. He takes that and he says, here, son, here's what's going to happen. You're going to reign. You're going to have the earth. Everything is going to come to its climax in you, son. I'm giving you this message. And then Jesus says, I'm taking this message and I'm giving it to my people. Now the question is, why would the Father give Jesus this message? Because last time I checked, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all united. Did the Father come up with this plan and Jesus didn't know about it? And then he says, by the way, here's what I'm going to do. Now you can share it with the church. Is that what's going on? Now, that can't be what's going on, because Jesus is ascended. He's in glory. He is fully God. He knows all things. There's nothing the Father knows that the Son doesn't know. And I know you may be referring back to Mark 13, where you say, well, Jesus said even the Son of Man doesn't know. He said that when he was veiled in flesh. Beloved, he's not veiled in flesh anymore. He's seated at the right hand of God. He has assumed the fullness of all that he is. So in what way are we to understand this, that the Father has given the Son a message? Simply what this is saying is that the Father is going to glorify the Son through these things, and he's giving it to the Son, and the Son is then going to give it to us so that we can see how God is going to work out his plan of redemption. It is simply emphasizing the plan of God through the Son, Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what is this message? It's come, it's originated with the Father, it's been given to Christ, who gives it to John, who's going to give it to us. But what is the message? What is Revelation about? Look at the third line there in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, watch, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. The word show there in the Greek means to make known. Church, did you know that God wants you to know what he's going to do in the end? Just think of how precious that gift is. Not only was it precious to the saints in John's day and to John himself as they were going through persecutions, but look at our world today, just as Christians have looked at the world in their day throughout the ages. There's a lot of hopelessness. There's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of cancer. There's a lot of sickness. There's a lot of fighting. There's a lot of murder. There's a lot of deception. There's a lot of sexual immorality. This world is full of sin. And God gives us this word, and he says, I want you to know what's going to happen in the end. Because in the end, who wins? Christ. In the end, who is defeated? Sin, Satan, and death. So the book of Revelation, as I stated before, is a message to the church that unveils what God is doing so that we might be encouraged. You know what's amazing? Is I've heard from so many Christians how afraid they are of the book of Revelation. That's a scary book. What's going on there? I have no idea how to understand that. And I'm not downgrading them in any way. I'm just saying that's what we hear a lot of times. In the very first verse, he says, whoa, I'm giving this to you so that you will be encouraged, church. I want you to know what's going to take place. So it's very, very, very important for us this morning to begin our study in the book of Revelation, because this is something that is absolutely essential and core to our faith. You see this even reflected in the writings of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica that at the end time, the church is going to be raptured and the dead in Christ will raise and Christ will come with a cry of command. He's talking about end time things. And then in verse 18 of that chapter, what does he say? Encourage each other with these things. Look to the end, see what God is going to do, what he has promised, and then be encouraged. And not only be encouraged yourself, but look at each other and encourage each other with these things. And that's what we are to do with the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation, if we kind of summarize these first three statements, is this. It is a message from Christ to the church that unveils what will take place in the future. Now, how do we know it's in the future? Well, that last line there says, to show his servants the things that must soon take place, meaning that it hasn't taken place yet in John's day. And when we read Revelation, we clearly see that it hasn't taken place at any point in history yet. So these are things that are going to take place in the future. And that word must is very important. It means something of necessity, something that has to be. So God is saying here, what I'm about to show you, what I am going to do, is something that will absolutely, must absolutely, of all necessity, take place. We're going to see why in the many months to come. This is going to take place, and he says it's going to take place soon. That might throw us for a loop a little bit, right? This was written 2,000 years ago. Soon? I know that a day to the Lord is 1,000 years, so technically it's only been 2 days, right? But he is writing this to the church. So what does the word soon mean? And we're spending a lot of time on verse 1 because if we miss verse 1, it's going to affect how we interpret the whole book. And there are some who come to this verse and they say, oh, soon, that means soon to John and the church in his day. So Revelation is a reflection of the persecution and the suffering that the early church went through. And most of it is historical, not future. So how do we understand the word soon? Well, believe it or not, this phrase, things that must soon take place, appears 4 times in the book of Revelation. It appears here in verse 1. In verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place. You'll notice that the word soon has been removed, but he still says these are things that are going to take place, future tense. And then look at chapter 4, verse 1, we read the same thing. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, that is very important where that phrase is placed, and we're going to see why in a little bit. But the final use of this phrase, things that must soon take place, you don't have to turn there, but it's Revelation chapter 22, verse 6, which is the last chapter. And it says, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. 4 times in Revelation, 2 times in chapter 1, 1 time in chapter 4, and 1 time in chapter 22. We see this phrase, things that must take place. 4 times throughout the book, from beginning, in the middle, to the end, the writer stresses that these are things that are going to take place in the future. Now, that word soon is not referring to time. It's not referring to soon as in, you know, Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock. It's referring to soon in the sense that it can come at any time. When we think that Christ could come soon, that means he could come at any second. He could come at any minute. He can come at any day. And that is the essence of what the writer is saying here. When God says, I will come soon, what he's saying is, you don't know when, but know that it can be at any time. And we're to live expecting that Christ could come in the very next seconds of our life. And that is the essence of what he means here. And just to support that a little bit, if you turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 11, when John is writing this letter to the church at Philadelphia, which was a faithful church, look in verse 11. Jesus says, oh, let's start in verse 10 for context. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Look at verse 11. I am coming when? soon. Jesus said that to a literal church in John's day. He said, I'm coming soon. That was 2,000 years ago. What did he mean when he said that to that church? He was telling them, live as if though I am coming right now. Live with the constant expectancy that the sky is going to crack open and here I come. We see this repeated four times in the very last chapter. And for the sake of time, we won't look at it. But chapter 22, verse 6, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. Four times in the last chapter, Jesus says, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. And he ends the book with this immediacy, this imminency of Christ's second coming. So church, if there's anything we are to learn up to this point, it's this. Are we living our lives as if Christ is coming back today? Are we living our lives as if though Christ is coming back today? Or are we living like we got time and maybe I'll get serious about following Christ in a year or two? Christ says, I'm coming soon. Live like I can come at any moment. Now, there are two questions that we have to pose. And I know a lot of questions this morning. But John is showing us here that this book is a message from Christ to the church that unveils what will take place in the future. But the question is, what things is he going to unveil specifically, and when, in what time frame? Now, because of time, we're not going to be able to get into all of that this morning, but turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, and I want to just establish the block of time in which Revelation takes place, and this is very key. Daniel chapter 7, and I want you to look with me, beginning in verse 11. Daniel is having a vision, and in this vision, God is revealing to him what is going to take place in history. It takes place in the immediate history of Daniel's day and all the nations that are going to come after him. But it also carries on to the Antichrist and the end time, and then the kingdom of Christ in the end time. So God gives Daniel, and if you read Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has actually the same dream. It's just a little different. But Nebuchadnezzar had the same dream. There was a gold head, there was silver arms, and then there was a bronze plate legs, and then there was the iron feet. Those are four nations that were all successive one of another that God predicted each would be overcome and defeated. And then after he talks about those, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of this unique stone that is cut from a mountain that smashes the feet of this giant that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of. And that, of course, is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his coming and his kingdom being established over all other kingdoms. Literally, the imagery there is Christ shatters all the other kingdoms, and his is established. Daniel is a reflection of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It's the same event, it's just different in how they view the end times. A pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, he viewed himself as a head of gold, and as the other nations as silver and bronze and iron, precious metals. But how does the prophet of God view the pagan nations? In Daniel chapter 7, I believe it's verse 2, he describes them as four beasts coming out of the water. So that's the context here. God is showing Daniel what's going to take place. He talks about the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And he says all of these are going to be conquered. And that has already taken place. But then he gives Daniel part two. And he says, after these is going to come another nation. And then after that nation is going to come Christ. and he prophesies into the future. And we have to understand Daniel chapter 2 and 7 if we're going to understand the book of Revelation. So that's why we're here. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. This is referring to the Antichrist. He references a horn in verse 8. And he says, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Now, again, very quickly, we're going to get into this in more detail next week. But what Daniel is prophesying here is that the Antichrist will be defeated one day. And you can find that in Revelation where the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan are all bound out and thrown into hell. And that's what he's prophesying here. But look what he says in verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And what Daniel is prophesying here is that in the end, there's going to be a collaboration of nations that come together. The Antichrist will have control over the whole world, but he won't stand alone. It'll be all these nations that are coming together. Now the question is, when does all this happen? Is there a time frame for this? Look with me at verse 24 of Daniel 7. These beasts, these other nations now are referred to as horns. Horns are symbols of strength. And he says specifically that there's going to be 10. And Revelation 15 says the same thing. But look what it says. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. That's the Antichrist. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. Look at verse 25. He shall speak words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now here we finally have an actual reference to a specific amount of time. A time is one, times is plural, so that's 2, and then half a time is half. So 1 + 2 + ½ is 3½. Right? You say, okay, what's significant about that? And I know we're doing this very quickly, but turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. If you have ever heard the term Daniel's 70th week, that comes from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And this text is absolutely essential to establishing when Revelation takes place. Look what verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. So Daniel is receiving a prophecy here, and he gives it a time frame. 70 weeks. 70 weeks. And he says 70 weeks to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin. Let me ask you, who put an end to sin? Jesus Christ. So this is a prophecy that begins at some point and will go to the point of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, so stay with me here. Look what it says in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. By the way, that came in 444 BC. You can read about that in Nehemiah 2. To the coming of an anointed one, that's Jesus Christ, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. Look at verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Who was the anointed one from God? Jesus Christ. Who is the one who atoned for our iniquity? Verse 24. Jesus Christ. Who's the one that was cut off? Jesus Christ. So Daniel is receiving this prophecy from the Lord that predicted when the Christ would come. And he says that it would be 69 weeks. And there's 7 days in a week. And if you do 69 times 7, you get 483. And we know that this prophecy was fulfilled in years. So it's 483 years. And if you actually do the math, which I have, it takes you all the way to 33 AD when Jesus shows up. He was right on the money. Daniel, to the day, was on the money when the Messiah would come. 483 years before he shows up. But the problem is, he said 69 until the Messiah shows up. But in verse 24, how many weeks did he say there would be? 70. So there's 1 week, which is 7 years, period, that has yet to be fulfilled. Now, what does that period look like? Well, look at verse 27. Let's finish verse 26, the second part. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's not Christ. This is after Christ, so this is the Antichrist. He is the god of this world, the prince of darkness. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So he's prophesying that there's this ruler that's going to come. We know him as the Antichrist. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. Look at verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. 1 week, 7 days. It's 7 years. And he says, and for half of the week. What's half of seven? 3.5. We saw that back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Right? Time, times, and a half a time. So here's that phrase again. And for half of the weeks, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, let's turn. This will be our last text. Revelation chapter 15. How do we know that Daniel's last 70th week, that last 7 year period, is actually something that is literal, is actually something that really is 7 years and is something that's going to come in the end? Well, Revelation chapter 15 answers that question for us. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now, if you remember very quickly from Daniel chapter 7, he said, time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. What did he say would happen during that time? Well, he said that this evil horn, which we know is the Antichrist, is going to speak blasphemies against the Most High, and that he will wear out the saints, meaning that he's going to persecute the saints. So what time is Daniel talking about? Well, when we come to the book that's about the future, look what chapter 13 says, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. That's exactly how Daniel 7 begins, his vision. He sees four beasts riding out of the sea with 10 horns. Remember Daniel 7? How many kings were there? 10 kings. Okay, so John is saying, hey, remember what Daniel prophesied about? Yeah, he was right. Let me fill you in on some more details about what's coming. It's 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. These are the 10 nations that are going to come together with the Antichrist. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So the Antichrist is going to perform what seems to be miracles, and he's going to deceive all the nations, and everyone's going to follow him. They're going to think he's the greatest thing, and that he's this super powerful, natural person. But look at verse 4. Here's where we really start to parallel Daniel 7. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast, or the Antichrist, was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. That is a parallel to what Daniel said. The Antichrist is going to speak blasphemies against the Most High. And in Daniel 7:8, he says that this little horn, the Antichrist, was speaking great things. So John is taking what Daniel said and he's emphasizing it and he's making it greater and he's giving us more detail to what that's going to look like. But look what he says at the end of verse 5. And it was allowed to exercise authority for how long? 42 months. Want to take a guess at how long that is? 3.5 years. Now look, Daniel said a time times and half a time. That's 3.5 years. How do we know it is? Well, because when we come to Revelation, John says, just in case you were confused, it's 42 months. And if you say, well, that 42 months is probably symbolic. Well, go to Revelation chapter 12. Look at the end of verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for how long? 1,260 days. Church, listen, the Bible can't be more clear. Daniel said there's a 7-year period to come. You say, well, that might be symbolic. Okay, read Revelation. It's 42 months. That's pretty specific. You say, well, that might be symbolic. Okay, go to chapter 12, 1,260 days. He's saying this is literal. I'm giving you specific times. And for those of you who are doing 365 times 3.5 on your calculator, and you're saying that's not 1260, it's actually more, it's because he's using the Jewish calendar, which has 360 days. So do 360 times 3.5. I know this because I made that mistake. Like, this doesn't work. Why? I was at fault. So if you do that, 1,260. So Daniel says there's a 7-year period coming. For half of that, the Antichrist is going to wreak havoc on the world. And he's going to wear out the saints. As he says in Daniel, we forgot to mention that. In chapter 13, verse 7, he says, and it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. All of that is a direct parallel to Daniel. So Daniel says, hey, look, God's given me a vision here. The Babylonian Empire is going to be destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire. They're going to be destroyed by the Greeks. The Greeks are going to be destroyed by the Romans. And then I saw a vision about some crazy little horn in the future, the Antichrist, and he's going to rule the whole world. And then Christ is going to come. And he says, he's going to rule the whole world, but there's a specific time. It's 1 week, which 7 days, 7 years. 7 years. He says very specific. His time is limited. So from chapter 4 in Revelation to chapter 22, listen, church, you want to get the book of Revelation? Here it is. From chapter 4 to chapter 22, the book of Revelation is the unveiling of Daniel's 70th week. That's all it is. Daniel said there's a 7-year tribulation period coming when the Antichrist will rule and all these things are going to happen. And Revelation says, here's what all those things are going to look like. And I'm going to give it to you in 22-something chapters. That's what this is. It's a fulfillment. I'm sorry, not a fulfillment. It's an expansion on our understanding of the last parts of Daniel's prophecy. So I went through all that to help you better understand what is Revelation all about? It's about fulfilling what was prophesied primarily through the prophet Daniel and will be culminated in the coming of Jesus Christ. So that is the background and that is the setting and the time frame of Revelation. So we went through all that to answer the question when he says he back in Revelation 1:1, he gave this revelation to his servants so that they must know the things that would soon take place. When will these things take place? In the future. When specifically in the future? in the last 7 years that Daniel prophesied that hasn't taken place yet. That's what Revelation is. So, we are out of time this morning, but let me leave you with the theme, which I have not given to you yet. Here is the theme of Revelation, and I encourage you to write this in your Bible, right above Revelation. The theme of Revelation is this. The culmination of God's judgment on evil and his redemption of the saints through the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the book of Revelation. That is the main central core theme of the book. The culmination of God's judgment on evil and his redemption of his saints through the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's the climax of climax. All of evil will be judged. All the saints will be glorified. And all of that takes place through the second coming of Jesus Christ. So as we close this morning, church, I hope you're excited to get into this book. Because this book, as I mentioned, is meant to encourage you. And we didn't get to it this morning, but verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. This book comes with a blessing. If you read it, if you hear it, and if you obey it, that last phrase, who keep what is written in it, he says, you will be blessed. How do you obey a book that's about future events? Well, just like all the prophecies in the Old Testament, when God prophesied what was coming, there were calls for repentance. There were warnings of the coming day of judgment. We are to do the same, church. We've already received our first command. Are we living as if Christ is coming in the next moments? That is how we should be living our lives, church. We should be living as if Christ is coming. How are you doing with your walk with Christ? How are you doing with dealing with that sin in your life? How are you doing with witnessing to that person that God's laid on your heart? How are you doing with serving in that ministry that God is calling you to serve in? How are you doing with living for Christ? Are you living like you got time? Are you living like it's not a big deal? Are you living with that conviction that I got to do what I can for Christ now because he could come right now? That's the word that God gives us in this opening verses of this glorious book. I'm going to ask that you would now bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to ask our elders to come forward and our pianist to slowly just bless us with some music here. And as we prepare to observe communion this morning, I want you to think about what Christ has done. We didn't mention it this morning, but beloved, there is a severe day of judgment coming. And yet we, his children, have been spared from that day. We read this morning to open the service, Nahum. Our God is a God of mercy and grace. And our God is a God of judgment and wrath. Yet we get to experience his love and his mercy. And it's not because of anything we've done. It's not because we're special. It's not because we're better than everybody else. It's simply because he chose to love us before the foundation of the world. And the only way that a holy God can love us is through his son, Jesus Christ, because his son paid our debt. So as we look to communion, as we remember what Christ has done for us, meditate on the mercy and the love of God that has been poured out on your soul.